you will, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. I want to begin this morning where we left off last week. We finished verse 22. This morning I want to begin at verse 23. And as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question and then give you the answer to the question. The question is this: what do these things have in common? Cooking supper, mowing the lawn, brushing your teeth, doing the laundry, paying bills, and shaving. The answer is this: no matter how well you do these things, sooner or later, you're going to have to do them again. When we leave here today, some of us will be going home, possibly some of us will be going out to eat. But either we will be preparing for ourselves or having prepared for us lunch. And no matter how well the person who prepares the food does it, if they are somehow able to encapsulate every ounce of nutrition that's found in the raw materials so that you get 100% of them, cook them to absolute perfection, put them on a plate that is artistically great and appetizing, and serve it to you, sooner or later, you're going to say, "That was good, but I want more." Yesterday at my house was lawn mowing day, as it was for many people, due to the weather that we've had recently. And I had opportunity yesterday afternoon. I got the lawnmower out, fired that thing up, and pushed away. I got everything done. After I was done with the lawnmower, I got the string trimmer out, and I reached every place that the lawnmower couldn't get taken care of. When I was done with that, I got my edger out, and I edged all the lawn along the sidewalk so that it was nice and neat and trim and looked great. And after I was done with that, I got the broom and the leaf blower out, and I took care of all the grass that the bag didn't catch. And I looked at what I had done, and I said, "My, Reiner, you did a wonderful job. That should take care of it for the rest of the summer." Not happening. Within another week, we'll do the same thing over and over and over again. And wouldn't it be nice if somehow today you could go home, pull out a checkbook, and write out a check for every single bill that you will ever incur for the rest of your life and be done paying bills for good? But that won't happen. Do you know why? Because you're going to want to eat again, and you have to buy the food. And you're going to have to mow the grass again. And you're going to have to buy the gas to run the lawnmower and the string to fire up the string trimmer and all those other things. No matter what you do, no matter how well you do it, all these things have to be done over and over and over again. To borrow a line from a Sonny and Cher song back in the 1960s, and the beat goes on. But all I can say to you is just be glad you're not living back in Old Testament times. Because if you were, you'd have another even more serious problem. What to do with sin. You see, back in the Old Testament times, the law defined activity that was acceptable and unacceptable to God. And when you participated in that activity that was unacceptable to God or didn't participate in the activity that was, it required a sacrifice. And the sacrifices were expensive. Sometimes it was a bull, sometimes it was a lamb. Either one of them would have been expensive. Sometimes it was objects that were a little less in value. But nonetheless, every time a sin was committed, it was necessary for the offender to bring a sacrifice to a priest in the temple. You just couldn't offer the thing all by yourself wherever you were because that sacrifice had to be offered in the very presence of God. And the very presence of God was found in the temple in Jerusalem. So there was a necessity sometimes of traveling. And there you would bring your sacrifice in and you would go up to the priest and you would tell him exactly what was going on. And he alone would take that offering and take it into the holy place and offer it on a brazen altar. There confessing your sins and there keeping you free from the righteous judgment of God. And sometimes a sinner would come in, present his offering, and give it to the priest, and once the offering was sacrificed, he'd turn around, having been forgiven of that thing, walk out, bump into somebody, lose his temper, and the whole process had to be started all over again, and again, and again. And never was there any finality to it. Aren't you glad you're not living in Old Testament times? You see, there was never a priest who could come along and say, "Got it done perfectly. You'll never have to offer another sacrifice again." That is, until Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick up in our study in the book of Hebrews, the verses that we're dealing with this morning, verses 23 through 28, are actually a part of what I had to deal with last week in the first 22 verses. They're all part of an argument that shows the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priest. But time constraints would not allow us to consider all these verses last week. So I pick it up today with that same idea. We're proving the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priest. And the first thing that we see in our study here this morning is that the Old Testament priest had a limitation of being. Look at verse 23. And truly, they were many priests because they were not suffered or permitted to continue by reason of death. There came a priest and he ministered for a long period of time. Interestingly enough, I was thinking about that, and remember at the presentation of Christ in the temple, there was a priest that met him. His name was Simeon, and he was an old, old man. You see, when you were born, if you were a descendant of Aaron, you really didn't have much choice as to what your vocation would be. You were going to be a priest. And once you started in the priesthood, you continued in the priesthood until you died. There was no retirement. And Simeon was there for a very, 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 very long period of time. And finally, when he saw Christ, he said, "Okay, Lord, now I can depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy glory, the glory of the people of Israel. I've seen the Christ." But they would pass away. And all throughout the ministry of the Old Testament priests, there would never be that one priest that came out and said, "Got it right, finally. We can stop this thing from now on. The offering is completed." And when they would pass away, there would be another priest that would come along, and another, and another, and another, and thing just perpetuated. But this man, verse 24, actually the word "man" is in italics. It's not there. Literally, it's just in the Greek, but this one, speaking of Christ, "because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." That word "unchangeable" is an interesting word in the original language. It has a negative prefix on it, and then it has a preposition, para, which means beside, and the word baton to it. Literally, the word means unable to pass along. As a person would pass in a relay race a baton to another that would continue the race, this person, this Christ that the author is speaking of, didn't have a baton to pass in that he was continuing forever, never died, as far as his priesthood goes. He continues in that ministry. Never had to pass it on to another. He has no limitation as to his being. We are finite. He was infinite. And consequently, because of his infinity, he was able in his death to die not only for the sins of the people that were yet present, but the people that preceded him, the people that would come after him in time. He was not only able to die for one person who was bringing a sacrifice, but being infinite, he was able to give his life for all. Unlike the Old Testament priests. Look at the next verse, verse 25. "Wherefore, He is able also to save them to the uttermost. The word uttermost literally means unto all perfection. He is able to save them unto all perfection that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for Him. Now we'll deal with the sacrifice of himself in just a second. But just as the old priest would pass away, and it would be interesting, oftentimes there were priests that were more sympathetic to people than other priests. And you would come with your offering, and there you would meet the priest that you've met hundreds of times before. And you knew that when he would go in, he would faithfully perform his duties. And you could stand outside in the court of the Gentiles and be confident that when he was done, things were right with God. But then he'd pass away. And along would come the next priest. And you'd say to yourself, I don't know. Wonder if he did it right. Wonder if the offering was really accepted. I don't have any confidence whatsoever that even though I've given an offering to God in the sincerity of my heart, that God has accepted it by the work of this priest, and therefore you would go away uncertain, seeing that Jesus ever lives. There was never an ounce of uncertainty to all who placed their trust in Him. He was able to save unto all perfection. Second limitation of the Old Testament priest was the limitation of character. A limitation that Jesus himself did not possess. Verse 26. For such a high priest became us. The word became is used the way we would say, oh, that dress is very becoming on you. It's fitting. It's adorning. It's just the right thing for you. For such a high priest became us who was holy. Jesus was infinitely holy. In fact, He was God Himself. Holiness deals with the character of God. Free from imperfection, free from sin. And every priest of the Old Testament was sinful. He was holy. He was harmless. The word here literally means he wasn't bad. There was nothing within the character of Christ that was of a moral deficiency, that was bad. There was no evil. There was no malice in his character. When you came and you brought a sacrifice and the Old Testament priest would offer it, and then you'd go out and within 5 minutes you'd be back again. Sometimes in their real humanity, the priest might have been tempted to say, what in the world are you doing back here? Can't you get it right? Not that I've ever had such thoughts. Yes, I have. But fortunately, I didn't have to offer up a sacrifice. And then I say to myself, how many times have you blown it? Asked for forgiveness and turned around 5 minutes later and done the same thing. Within Jesus, there was no thing that was bad. Within the Old Testament priest, there was no thing that was good. Scripture states in Romans chapter 3 that there is none that doeth good. No, not one. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. The word here means not to be tainted with that which is exterior. His character within, intrinsic character, was absolutely holy. But sometimes even things that are good can be corrupted by things that are external to it. One of my greatest fears in life is that one day when I get really old, I use the word really, I may lose some mental faculties. Now you're thinking, okay, you've already gotten there. Okay, that's all right. I won't retaliate much. And consequently, if I do not have the mental capacity to control my speech, as some people do when they get really old, I might start saying things that I would never, ever, ever say in this lifetime or desire to say. Things that I have heard on the TV or the radio, things that unfortunately in the neighborhood I live, if I go out on my porch, I can hear a neighbor only a couple houses away shouting. It's a wonder my flowers, or Carol's flowers, my flowers wouldn't grow, but Carol's flowers would grow by themselves, but not according to our neighbor, because there are some things that were said that would wilt anything. And I hear those things. And one of my greatest fears is that if I should lose my ability to control my speech, stuff would come out of my mouth that I have been defiled with that would ruin my testimony for Jesus Christ. Jesus was undefiled. However, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, stained through and through. Number four, he was separate from sinners. The word separate actually isn't an adjective there, it's a verb. It's in a perfect tense verb, having been separated from sinners. And what I think this refers to goes back to the offering of the Passover lamb. About a week before the Passover, they would go to the flocks and they would pick out a lamb. And that lamb had to have a number of qualifications. And one of the things was it had to be without spot. And they would put it aside for a week. They would separate it from the flock and they would inspect that lamb. And they would look to find if there was any outward or behavioral characteristics of the lamb that would disqualify it from being the sacrifice for the nation. And the Lord Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem 1 week before his crucifixion. 1 week before he became the Passover lamb. And he was inspected by the whole of Israel. And at the end of his ministry, he would say, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" There wasn't a one among them. He was separated, found innocent, just as the Passover lamb would be, and then offered up. And then finally, number five, and made higher than the heavens. The heavens here, I think, refers to the atmospheric heavens around us and speaks of, on the cross he gave his life, but then after that he was resurrected and ascended back into heaven. It was the stamp of approval by God the Father and what he had accomplished in raising him from the dead and receiving him back into glory. It was the Father's way of saying what you have done has worked. No Old Testament priest ever rose visibly from the dead and ascended into heaven. Consequently, since these Old Testament priests were limited in their character and Christ was not, verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. See, here's the man bringing an offering for his sins, and he can give it to the priest. And the priest would say, "Well, I'm no better than you. I might be called of God to do this ministry, but as far as character goes, I'm no better off. Therefore, if I don't take care of my own first, I can't do any for you." Christ needeth not to offer up sins for himself, for he was sinless. And consequently, when he offered up himself, this he did once. And the word "once" there literally means once and for all. Now remember the qualifications for this Old Testament sacrifice. A person would bring it. They would bring it to a priest because only the priest was capable of coming into the presence of God. They would bring it to the temple in Jerusalem because that's where the presence of God was. Therefore, in order for Jesus to be the priest who would offer a sacrifice that it was acceptable, Jesus, in offering himself, had to be in the very presence of God. Was he? He wasn't in the temple. In fact, they went outside the city. But I submit to you, he was in the very presence of God. For you see, all throughout his ministry, he spoke on a familiar basis as if God the Father were standing right next to him. In fact, at the raising of Lazarus, when he began praying, he said, "I said this so that they would believe. I know you always hear me." It's like you're right there. And when he hung on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's like he's right there. But then he said this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, when Jesus bore our sins on his body, he that was of pure eyes to behold iniquity had to turn away. And consequently, there was darkness on the face of the earth for about 3 hours as he was bearing our sins. And at the end of that time, the very last thing that Jesus said was a Greek word, tetelestai. You read it in John chapter 19 and it's translated, "It is finished." But it's a perfect tense verb. Literally, it should be translated, "It has been finished and remains so." No Old Testament priest could ever say, "Got it, that's it, done." He would come back and he'd say, "Who's next?" Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross offering himself, said, "Tetelestai." That's it. No more. Once and for all, we bring this to a conclusion. Thirdly, there is a limitation of accomplishment, which this naturally leads to. Verse 28, "For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmities. But the word of the oath," now again from last week, that's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 4, a verse of Scripture that David wrote 400 years following Moses and the writing of the law which governed the activity of the priests. "The word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." The verse says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." It was the commendation of the Father said, "Yep, that's right, it is finished. Don't need any more of these priests." No one ever said that to any of the Old Testament priests, no matter how godly, no matter how effective they were in their ministry. What do we draw from this? What are the conclusions? Putting it all together here in this argumentation about the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament priest, I want to give you three thoughts. Number one, any system of religion that requires a human priest to intercede in any way for sinful man in order to be reconciled with God denies the finality of the sacrificial priesthood of Christ. If there's any religious system that says we need priests in our system, a person that another sinner can come to and this priest can somehow pronounce the judgment of God, "Do this or don't do that, say this, or I will do something that will affect for you reconciliation with God," that system denies what Jesus Christ did. You cannot say that Christ died for our sins on Calvary's cross, paid it all, and it is finished, and then say, "Well, yeah, but we got these priests." It's either finished or it's not. And if you say we need priests, you're saying it's not. And unfortunately, there are a lot of religious systems that have a priesthood. And it's not just a matter of what they call the person, it's a matter of what the person does. "I'll consecrate this bread and this juice and turn it into the literal body and blood of Christ so that when you drink it, you can have the forgiveness of sins. Because if you don't, you won't have the forgiveness of sins. What's that say? Christ didn't pay it. His work's not done. I'll somehow transform this water so that it becomes holy. And we can sprinkle it upon people and that'll make them Christians. Jesus either did it or He didn't do it. I'll offer up a prayer. You mean I can't do it myself? Well, guess not. Christ either did it or He didn't. Any system of religion that requires a human priest to intercede in any way that sinful man can be reconciled to God denies the finality of the sacrificial priesthood of Christ. Secondly, any religious thought that requires some continuing human activity in order for man to be reconciled with God denies the finality of the sacrificial priesthood of Christ. Oh yes, Christ died for my sins, that's true. But I have to do this. I have to join the church. I have to be baptized. I have to do good works. I have to put money in the offering plate. Forget the first three. Remember that last one. No, that's not true. I don't know how many people I've talked to that would, if you asked them, do you believe that Jesus is your Savior, would say, oh yes. And then you ask them the question, will you go to heaven? They would say, I don't know. I hope I'm good enough. Well, either He's your Savior or He's not. Either He paid it all or He hasn't paid it at all. It's not what Christ did plus what you've done. It's what Christ did, period. He's the one who said, it is finished. And if it wasn't finished and you have to do something in addition to it, He lied. And if He lied, He's not God. And if He's not God, He's not a Savior. Thirdly, any irreligious thinking that denies the necessity of the sacrificial priesthood of Jesus Christ, in the end, will be proven false. This craziness that went on yesterday was absolute craziness. And in the end, it was proven false. As I was searching the internet for reaction, in fact, I was hoping to find on Family Radio's webpage what they were going to say, where they went wrong. They're still saying, as of this morning, on their webpage that yesterday is the end of the world. But I did find on CNN's website an interesting quote. Interesting but sad. It was from a guy whose last name is Brenneman. I wrote down his first name on a page at home and I left it at home. I can't remember what his first name was. But nonetheless, he is a political cartoonist for CNN. And he said this, and I quote, "Although I assume that I've lived a sinful life and will probably be here on Sunday, there is a small chance that maybe I was better than I thought and might get sucked up into the heavens on Saturday with all the other self-righteous wingnuts. If that happens, feel free to have my stuff. But probably not." Now what's he saying? Unlike the person who says, okay, well, Christ died for me and I have to do this, 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 and this. This person is saying, who cares? Probably haven't done enough. But what difference does it make? I don't need Him anyway. And if by chance the thing is true and I get sucked up, as he said, guess what? He wasn't in any danger of that happening. Not because the prophecy of camping was false, but his righteousness was lacking. For it takes perfect righteousness that only Christ can supply, and he didn't have it. And he says, I don't really care. If I'm out of here, so be it. Go ahead, take my stuff. Then he said, let the looting begin. Happy apocalypse. And you know what? There are a lot of people that are running around this world today saying, I don't care what Christ did. It makes no difference to me. I don't need it. I don't care if I'm good enough. I just don't care. And in the end, they're going to care. And it'll be too late. Wouldn't it be nice to go home and write out that check and pay all the bills for all the rest of time? But the fact of the matter is, we don't have the resources to do that. Unless you're going to die within the next hour or so, you probably cannot write out a check that'll pay for your needs for the rest of your life. But in spiritual matters, on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ provided everything that is needed for eternity. He's deposited it in a bank account in heaven with your name on it. But you've got to write out the check by faith, where you trust in what he's done on Calvary's cross was the final payment for your sin. You come and you say to the Lord, I believe that you died for my sins. I am offering, I want you to be my sacrifice. I believe that what you did gets it done before God once and for all. And I will stake eternity on that. And you know what? You'll never have to come again. Once and for all. Let's pray. Father, there are so many things in this life that remind us that no matter how good we are, no matter how great our works may be, they are never sufficient for time, far more for eternity. But thank you that you were willing to send your Son into this world to hang upon Calvary's cross, for him to bear our sins in his body, for him to be willing to give his life and die in our place, that we might have life. Thank you that there's no need to go on and on and on and on with offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. That when Jesus died, it was finished and remained so. And Father, I pray if there would be one here this morning who has never written out that check written on the bank of heaven, that has it in its account deposited the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is capable of paying for our sin, that right here and now they might bow their head and cry out, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I want Jesus to be my sacrifice for my sins, to once and for all deal with them in full for eternity, that I might have life. For every child of yours this morning, Father, I pray that we might be just so awestruck with how great a Savior that we have, that we'll consider giving our lives not as a sacrifice for sin, but as a sacrifice for righteousness, in appreciation of what he's done. For the glory of God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.